Ephesians, the first chapter. We'll read verses 1 through 14. This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the reading of the holy and infallible word of God. May the Spirit of God take that truth and bring it to our hearts this evening. Let us pray together. Our Father, we now pray that by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, you'll open our minds to understand your truth. You'll open our hearts to receive it, that we might obey it, and that we might be enriched, and that we may rejoice in that which you have revealed in your word, that you may, with the apostles' words, teach our hearts to sing the praise of your name as we find it here in the pages of Holy Scripture. May your word abide in our hearts, and may your grace equip us to live for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, this evening I want to speak to you on the subject that the church is the church that worships. And we find a passage before us in our text from Ephesians 1, a passage that sings. It's almost as though it were a song of praise, a joyful song of praise, and it is filled with rich doctrine. Now, I know that in some circles, the very mention of the word doctrine gets those groans to start groaning, and people begin to tune out things, because there has been for at least two or three generations in the American scene in the Church of Jesus Christ this ugly response to the truth of God's word that suggests that doctrine is dull and uninteresting, or in the words of our generation, it's not relevant. I've never understood what they meant when they said it's not relevant, because even when you ask them, what do you mean by what is relevant, they never are able to answer the question. But when I go to Holy Scripture, which we have read and we have before us, and it sets forth what we call the doctrines that are found in the Word of God, we find there is nothing dull. Everything is indeed relevant, because every word, every syllable, every letter, in fact, every part or piece of a letter, if you believe what Jesus himself said when he said that every jot and tittle, that is every stroke of a pen and every piece of a word, is inspired and is the infallible word of God, if you believe that's true, then you can hardly suggest that anything in the Bible would ever amount to anything that's dull. Well, we've gotten that point and we've made it. Let's go on and see that this passage, filled with rich doctrine, leads the church to the natural response of worshiping God. In fact, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce from the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, one of our Presbyterian Church in America congregations, said this: doctrine, if rightly understood, leads to doxology. And what is doxology? It's what we sing, the doxology. It is praise to God. When we sing the doxology, isn't that what we sing? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Coming from that word doxology, which when you break it down means to praise with words the God of all grace. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14, our text, is like a great symphony in three movements, and it is a symphony of praise from beginning to end. It is a symphony of praise for the gracious gift of God who has chosen us as his children. And that's what the Apostle Paul begins to praise God for, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. When he begins to contemplate the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, which God the Father has brought to us, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is doxology, praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll see that the movement swings as the symphony continues in the middle portion, beginning at verse 7, where he begins to speak of praising the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Son of God in the redemptive work which he accomplished. And then we'll move in verse 11 to the end of verse 14 to the work of the ministry of the Spirit, who takes that work of Jesus Christ and seals the work of Christ to the hearts and to the lives of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. So this entire symphony, this entire song of praise from verse 1 through verse 14 is really a song of doxology and praise to the triune God. Let's examine each of the three parts that the Apostle Paul has placed within the context of this passage. Verses 3 through 6, Paul addresses God the Father. He introduces it in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, how did he do that? Well, verse 4 goes on to express that, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And then he says he predestined us for adoption through sons in Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. Paul tells us in verses 3 through 6 that we are to worship the Father, God the Father, who is the great source of all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, because God the Father and Christ, the Son and the Holy Spirit together have planned it all. He traces every blessing to God's purpose as it's set forth in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent into this world to accomplish the will of the Father. And what was the will of the Father? It was that he would go to the cross and die on the cross in the place of sinners. Jesus himself, you are very well acquainted with the fact that he knew that this was his purpose in his life here on earth. And he said this, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Jesus, in his earthly life and ministry, submitted himself to doing the will of God the Father, which was to accomplish the redemption of his people. And so we are told by the apostle of the blessings of salvation in Christ that are accomplished because there was a great plan that God had said, as he tells us in verse 4, that he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a verse that some have known and many have come to love. Before the world began, God had a plan, and his plan was to not only create a world, but to populate a world in which there would be a people that he would redeem unto himself and make his very own. And that's what it means when it says you were chosen by God. It's, oh, I'm going to use that evil word again, the doctrine, if I may use that word, of election. I don't find anything wrong with that word now as I begin to see what this passage unfolds. I love the doctrine of election, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The problem is not with the doctrine of election. The problem is with the doctrine of depravity, which makes the election of God necessary. It recognizes that the problem is with us. We are sinners, lost, undone by sin. Sin that we have committed, the sin of Adam with which we were born. We are lost, and until God, in choosing us and in saving us by his Son, redeems us, we have no hope. But praise God that he reveals in this passage that it was his purpose to redeem a people, to choose us as his very own. I don't know as if we can come to a point where we can truly grasp what it means to be chosen by God. Any attempt to illustrate it falls short, but let me at least try with an illustration. Have you ever been chosen for a team? Remember when you were in school and you lined up? And, you know, we had to throw the bat, and then we had to do the thing with the hands, and the person who got the bottle cap on the top of the bat, he got first choice for his team members, and you all lined up on the fence, and you stood there, and if he got first choice, he always chose the best player. Then it was the other team captain's choice, and the other one, and the other one, and, you know, you're kind of still standing there by the fence, and you're hoping that you're going to be chosen. Right? You know what it means to be chosen. Maybe some of you have been the object of a marriage proposal. Someone has chosen to ask for your hand in marriage. It made you feel special. It made you feel good. Those are but pale comparisons to the predestinating decree of God by which he chose us. He chose us in a love that was from eternity. He chose us and planned to redeem us as his very own before the foundation of the world. And what God decrees, or what God predestines, it will come to pass. And then it tells us that he predestined us unto adoption. Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Many of you are familiar with the process of adoption. We ourselves have gone through the process of adopting a son. Ours was a little more complicated when it was a son who was in a foreign land, and the adoption had to take place in Romania. But it was accomplished. You have to go through the court system. But ultimately, when all is said and done and the judge's gavel goes down, an adoption decree from the court is settled, and now that person who has been adopted is officially a member of your family. That's what God has done with you. He has adopted you into his family. God has only got one natural son, his eternal son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's got a whole host of adopted children. Adopted from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, from every part of this whole world. He's chosen them And that's what you do when you choose to adopt someone. He chose us. He chose us not because we were more lovable or less sinful. He chose some pretty bad sinners. In fact, Paul the Apostle himself said, "I am the chief of sinners." Not much was worthy in the life of Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. In fact, when word got around in the early church that this guy who had been going around with a warrant to arrest and imprison and even put to death members of the early church, there was some skepticism over whether they would let him in their pulpits. You can imagine the doubt. Did that guy really turn his life around? We know what he was like. We've seen the work that he did. He put some of our friends in jail over here. There must have been all of that going through the minds of the people, but God had a different plan for Paul. God stopped him on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And there on that road of Damascus, in the blinding light of the glory of Jesus from the throne of God, he was converted by the grace and the power of God and brought into the family of God and made a member and a co-heir with others who are in Jesus Christ and forever united with Jesus. That's what it means to be adopted into the family of God. In fact, you have an inheritance. Now, you know what an inheritance is like on the earthly scene. Of course, sometimes on the earthly scene here, an inheritance always means a difficult time with the siblings in the family who think they're getting a short changed on their share of the inheritance. And you get a little bit of this going on and a conflict when the will is read. Not so with our inheritance in heaven. The Apostle Peter tells us that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. And there in heaven, that inheritance, it's incorruptible. Thieves can't break through and steal it. Moths and rust will not corrupt it and destroy it or corrode it. It's preserved there for us because our inheritance is the Lord himself. We are adopted into a family, given an inheritance. We belong to God. This is the work of redemption which God the Father has planned and purposed from all eternity, that he might save us by sending his Son to be the mediator of his people, to do what we could not do, send Jesus to die a death that we could not die, to live a life of obedience and submission to the law of God, a life that we could not live because we were sinners, bound in sin and needed that law which had been broken to be satisfied by the death of the Son of God, chosen by God. That doctrine, beloved, should be for you the antidote for any insecurities that you may have. I've met so many people throughout ministry where even late in life, they wonder if they're good enough for God. Sometimes when death approaches, the mind begins to think a little more clearly, and we begin to see what failures we have committed, what a life that has been lived has not been lived for God. And in the balance, we begin to see that we have been left wanting once again. But we are told by Scripture that it's not by our work, our labor, our doing that we're saved, that we're assured of heaven, but we are assured of heaven by the sovereign, predestinating choosing of God the Father, who sent Jesus Christ into this world to redeem us. So often our fears, our desire to be accepted, other things enter into our hearts and cause us to doubt when we ought to go to the infallible written word of God and find there that God himself has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what God has purposed, will certainly come to pass. And then Paul moves in verse 7 to the work of the mediator, the Savior, whom God the Father sent to redeem this people whom he has chosen for himself. And in verse 7 he says, in him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. You know, if you're one who likes to underline verses in your Bible or make a note, you ought to circle that one. In him, we have redemption through his blood. That'll get you through the gates of heaven. That is your passport into eternity. In him, we have redemption through his blood. It says it all. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than the shedding of blood that was the event that occurred on Mount Calvary. Calvary is where sin was condemned once and for all. Christ, the source of our redemption, the supreme revelation of the love of God for us, the one who by his death delivers us from death to life, from bondage in sin to life and salvation through his shed blood as the Lamb who was slain, as the scripture says, from the very foundation of the world. Forgiveness was obtained by the payment of a great price. We are delivered by his shed blood. That is no accident that the Apostle Paul chooses this language in this passage. He's reaching back to all of the imagery of the great Old Testament truths that speak of deliverance from bondage and from sin by the shedding of blood, reminding us of the great deliverance that God brought to the people of Israel when he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and the Exodus took place. What a great event that was. In fact, all of the writers of the Old Testament point back to that event as the pinnacle, that great event of which there was a demonstration of the power of God to deliver his people. The only thing that surpasses it is that great event of the New Testament, the cross of Jesus Christ, where we are delivered from the bondage of sin, not Pharaoh in Egypt, but of sin, by the shedding of the blood of the crucified one. And Paul is reaching backwards as well into the Old Testament truths, reminding us that that deliverance is obtained by perfect obedience to the law of God and the written requirements of God's law, which we had broken. And because that law was broken, it required a sacrifice of blood. And we remember the Levitical system that occurred, which foreshadowed the coming of the Lamb of God, whose blood would be shed. In the Old Testament, the Levitical system contained the Passover lamb, that lamb whose blood was shed, and blood was then placed over the door lintel, as it were, symbolizing and even sign of the cross, to demonstrate that the blood was a covering, and when the passing angel of death came and saw the blood on the lintel, he said, I will pass over you because of the blood. And they had the system by which they brought sacrificial lambs, and the Mosaic rituals of the shedding of blood were prolific throughout the Old Testament. And the blood of a sacrifice, the blood of a substitute, was poured out as that sinner in Israel would come and take his hands and place his hands on the head of that sacrifice, symbolizing the transference, as it were, of sin to that sacrifice. For there must be a sacrifice for sin. And then the shedding of that lamb's blood was done so that that blood might be sprinkled upon the altar, and it might be consumed by the altar of God's fire and his judgment against sin. All of this pointed forward to satisfaction, the satisfaction of God that would occur by the shedding of blood. If you're familiar with the wonderful words of the Heidelberg Catechism, You will know that in the first question and the answer of that question of the Heidelberg Catechism, it speaks of this work of the vicarious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus when it says of him, after the first part, which marvelously declares that he is our only comfort in life and in death. Why? Because he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. You see, the writers of the Catechism didn't shy away from the great doctrine of the vicarious, that is, substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Catechism writers take from the Scripture the great truth that that's the only thing that we can rest in. The sacrifice of forgiveness by propitiation. So Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then he goes on and tells us that God has lavished this grace, lavished it upon us. He uses a word that speaks of the greatness of God's ability to bless. And he does it in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he sets forth in Jesus Christ. He lavishes his blessings upon us in wisdom and insight. The inexhaustible resources of God are given to us. Given to us. Unworthy recipients, but given to us because God has loved us from eternity and he has brought us together into his family, into one family in Jesus Christ under his supreme lordship through the shedding of his blood to accomplish what he tells us in verse 10 is his plan to unite all things together in him. That's Jesus. All things in heaven and on earth. That's the great cosmic plan of God to bring everything together in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And we're a part of that plan because Jesus redeemed us by his blood. Now we turn to verse 11, and there we find that we worship not only God the Father and God the Son, but God the Spirit, because the work of the Spirit has begun. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, here we find Paul turning to the work of the Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He speaks again in this passage of the inheritance that we have obtained. That we are chosen as heirs of God is no accident. We have become members of this new community, the body of Christ, by the choice of God the Father. We are a new covenant people, a new breed of people, a breed of people that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and united to Jesus and made members of one body, the Church of Jesus Christ. Wherever the church is across the face of this earth, there is but one Church of the Lord Jesus. And whether in Canada, where Satoshi's preaching today in the French language, or in other places throughout the world, the Word of God is going forth, there is but one body, one church, one bride, that is being prepared for the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, and we belong to him. And we have been chosen as God's very own portion. And notice the connection in this passage in verse 13 between the Word and the Spirit. In verse 13, it mentions the Word of truth. The emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit is never apart from the written revelation of God's truth in Scripture. There have been many who have emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit, things that pertain to the Holy Spirit, but they have separated it from what we find in the Word. The Word of God tells us that the Holy Spirit never operates apart from the written revelation of the Word of God. In fact, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that enables you and me to understand the written word that came from God to you by and through holy prophets who are moved along by the Holy Spirit to produce the written revelation of the will of God. That is God's word, and that truth is brought to our hearts by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, the glory of God will shine out in his chosen people and evoke the praise of all creation. We see that in the third chapter as the Apostle Paul goes on to speak of this great work of God that goes on, and he says in chapter 3, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's what God's doing with the church. He's using the church to demonstrate his glory. He's using the church that he's redeemed by the blood of his Son to demonstrate to all of creation that he is Lord. And he's using the church to glorify and manifest his glory to all. But I also want to point out that in Ephesians 1 and in the verses here that pertain to the Holy Spirit, verses 13 and 14, the apostle speaks of the permanent blessing of the Holy Spirit. He says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the word seal speaks of that which we're very familiar with. If you have to deal with any legal documents, you know you need to go and get a legal seal. I've had to have several documents notarized recently, and there's a notary seal that's affixed to a document that testifies to the authenticity of that signature and to the document itself. The Holy Spirit is the seal that comes to the heart and to the life of believers, and the Holy Spirit operating as a seal authenticates and assures us that we are the Lord's. God places that seal, that assurance in our hearts by sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives, so that with his presence in our hearts and in our lives, we are protected through the battles that we must endure, through the testings that we must suffer, and through the suffering through which we go. How can you go through this life with all that we must endure and not throw up your hands in despair? There is only one answer. It is because of the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit, who assures us we are the Lord's. He will never forsake us. He will never take away his love from us. He has always promised to be with us, and the God who is ever faithful, who never changes, is going to receive us into our heavenly home. And so the Holy Spirit is a pledge of the fact that God is going to grant us all of the blessings of our inheritance. It's a down payment on that full inheritance. It's an assurance of the final victory that one day will be ours. One day there will be no more sin. One day there will be no more sorrow, no more death. One day there will be this glorious day that never ends, in which we will be forever with the Lord. And because the Holy Spirit testifies to your heart this very moment, if you are a child of God, you know that that is true. It is the promise of glory. And Paul began to speak of our blessings by looking back to God's eternal plan to choose us, making us his very own. Then he moves to show how God's will unfolded in history, sending forth his only Son to be born of a woman under the law, that we might be redeemed as God's very own possession. And then he ends this passage by showing us how God the Spirit has applied that great work of love to us by taking the merits and the work of Jesus Christ and applying it to our hearts and sealing our hearts unto the day of redemption. That's why, as a believer, you have that assurance that if you were to die this moment, you will be in the presence of God forever. That's what gives hope to every believer. That's what gives joy in the midst of trial. That's what gives joy in the presence of a life that's filled with sorrow and sadness. We are the Lord's, and everything we have comes from God our Father, and this is the reason we have to give praise to God. You see, great doctrines like these are centered on God from beginning to end. And the purpose of these great truths, if we would call them truths instead of doctrines, is simply this: to lead us to praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Or as we say many times, to God alone be the glory. Use those truths to stir up your heart to a deeper gratitude to God for the blessings he showers upon you daily. Get your heart in tune with the song of the Apostle Paul, and in unison with him, burst into doxology and praise to God for the blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ. And then explore and plumb the depths of God's Word and the mysteries of grace that are revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture, with a view to glorifying and praising God, the God from whom all blessings flow, to whom be glory now and forever. Amen.